Acts 23, verses 11 through 35. These are God's words. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And we understood that he was from Cilicia. He said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The first verse of our passage, verse 11, really does control the entire last section of the book of Romans. We had Paul testifying that the Holy Spirit was telling him in every city that he was going to be bound in chains, and he did not know what was going to happen after that. And then in 21, verse 33, the commander commanded him to be bound in chains, something he very conveniently leaves out here and in his letter makes himself to be the one who protests against the chains. But with the fulfillment of that verse, 21:34, and the continued rage of the mob against Paul from 21:34 to the end of chapter 28, where the very last verse talks about Paul freely preaching Jesus Christ for years while he's in house arrest. He's in chains, but the gospel is unchained, and he's testifying for Christ at Rome, just as the Lord tells him in verse 11 of this passage that he will have to do. And so from 21:34 to the end of chapter 28, it is a long sustained lesson in the fact that the Lord Jesus is ruling history for the spread of his gospel, causing his testimony to come to those for whom he has died, and whom now he will apply his redemption by giving them faith through the hearing of the word. And that is still what is happening today. And so That's in control of the narrative. And one of the things that we have then is a series of different events and comparisons that come in the providence of the Lord Jesus, in the providence of God, as he is getting Paul to Rome. And he's teaching us much then about living the Christian life as those who belong to Jesus Christ and who are serving him underneath his sovereign providence. In our passage, the big contrast is between the violent hysteria of the Jews and their murderousness, and then on the other hand, we have the way that the little boy and Paul conduct themselves, and there's a strong contrast between them. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is teaching us something here about being on what people would call today the right side of history. And they threaten about how people are going to remember you. And there's kind of this evolutionary aspect of the use of that phrase by many people that with the constantly changing morality. But history is not proceeding according to evolution, where we will suddenly reinterpret all of past history according to critical theory, and especially critical race theory, and whether you're pro-perversion, alphabet soup, or whatever. No, history is proceeding linearly to a point ruled by Christ, and the great concluding event of history is Christ appearing in the sky and judging all by whether they have acknowledged God, glorified him as God, and whether they have obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to God in Christ by faith, having been declared righteous and having been conformed to Christ in holiness, and are prepared now to enter that which Christ has earned for those who are his. So that is where history is going, and history is going to get there with us, or, well, it is going to get there whatever we do. What remains for us is whether the events of our lives are going to include especially events in which the Lord sustaining us by grace, he actually uses good qualities in us, or whether, or how much of the story of our life will be the Lord overruling our weakness or our wickedness. And so that's what we mean here by being on the right side of history. And we can even say it this way, being on the right side of redemptive history. And so one of the first things that the Lord gives us as an example here is the courage of the nephew. And you can see his courage in that he does hard things, but he's not like these Jews who are dramatic and hysterical and trying to draw attention to themselves. It may seem like really courageous and brave and a man of action to take a rash vow and say, I will neither eat nor drink until I have committed murder. But that's actually not very courageous. It's very dramatic, and it's very hysterical. But these men are brash and brazen. They are proud, arrogant before God, not doing the right thing because it's right, but trusting in themselves and the force of their action. Trusting in the forcefulness of your action is not courage. It masquerades as courage, but it is not. Trusting in God and doing what is right because you trust that God rules and overrules things, that's real courage. And so these men, they're so brazen that they take their plan to commit murder to the chief priests and elders in verse 14. It does tell you something about what they expect of the character of the chief priests and elders. But, what a situation the lack of justice is in Judea and Jerusalem at this point. That those who have committed themselves to murder are unembarrassed to bring the the chief priests and the elders in on their plan. The nephew, for his part, doesn't have 40 conspirators, doesn't have the prevailing, ruling, controlling party. He is a young lad, and he is by himself. Now, this actually helps us think about our own cultural moment and what people call courageous, where, especially with the perversion alphabet soup people, people say, oh, well, they're so courageous to come out about themselves. It's not courageous. Everyone in the entire culture is celebrating them and defending them and attacking people who don't attack them. People who just say that they're wrong get stomped into the ground by the prevailing culture. And so there's this hysterical immodesty and brazenness and wickedness, and everyone imagines that that's courageous. When the real courageous is to be the one who is not in agreement with the prevailing wicked who are governing, or the prevailing wicked who are controlling, and yet being the one lone voice willing to do whatever God has given us in His providence in our place. In this case, it happens to be Paul's nephew, the son of Paul's sister. He hears these things and he goes into the Roman barracks. The word that's used of him as a young lad means someone really maximum, 11, 12 years old. He would not have been considered adult capable yet. And yet, having heard this and knowing where Paul is, he even goes into the Roman barracks where Paul is being held, which is a courageous thing all by itself. And this little boy not only goes into the Roman barracks, but he talks to Paul, and then Paul calls one of the centurions over and says, take this young man to the commander. So now this little boy is going to talk to a commander who is over many centurions, and not only does he talk to him, he is probably a little bit impertinent, because he doesn't just give the information in verse 20. He starts giving the commander instruction in verse 21. He says, don't listen to them. Do not yield to them. You know, he maybe should have left the strategy and the procedure of what to do up to the commander. I mean, it would be a really easy way to wipe out the conspirators if instead of whisking Paul away during the night, he sent that force of 200 men and 200 spearmen and 70 cavalry. Of course, it's not in the commander's best interests to have a Jewish riot. That's a good way to be relieved of your command and end up in a Roman prison or worse. But the boy does show some courage here. His being on the right side, the Lord helping him, and we don't know whether even he was converted, but he is sticking to his integrity for what is right. And that makes him, he's not the hero of the story. The hero of the story is the Lord Jesus and his sovereign rule. But in God's providence and God's use of him and his courage, he is a hero. He is a model to us of how those who know how history ends and know who is ruling it now wish to conduct ourselves. That though the rest of the world despise us for our conduct, we want to act in a way that the Lord knows is honorable and that will be displayed before all at the last as having been honorable. And then the kindness of the commander. He is a man of war. He is ascended in the Roman military to the place that he is in. But you see his willingness to listen to the boy, even his manner with him, taking him by the hand, leading him aside privately, encouraging him, trusting him to keep the secret in verse 22. I mean, there's an easy way to make sure that a boy doesn't say anything, and that is to detain him until your action is done. And yet, verse 22 says, the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Almost, if you're a little boy and you've been in this situation, you feel like the commander has elevated you to one of his trusted troops. And so the kindness and the thoughtfulness of the man is used by God and highlighted in the scripture, and what opportunities we might have. You never know as a child what the Lord might do with your willingness to act courageously and go against the prevailing flow and take risks for that which is good. You never know when you have an opportunity what God may do with it to be kind, like the commander was, and to be thoughtful and gentle and elevate someone who doesn't really have a claim upon you, but you do have the ability to be kind to them. And it's not all good for the commander. He's also an example to us of the folly of falsehood. He thought he was covering himself with Felix when he wrote, you know, it was the Jews who were about to kill him, but I had learned that he was a Roman, and so I intervened. We know that's not the order in which it occurred. And he also makes sure to include, verse 29, I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains, says the guy who originally commanded him to be put in chains. And so he thought he's covering himself with Felix, and all what he's actually done is he's exposed himself to 2,000 years of his personal incident report written to this governor being included in Holy Scripture and exposing that he was a liar and just trying to protect himself. And so he does, although on the one hand he's a good example of kindness in his interaction with the boy, he also becomes to us an example of maintaining integrity for when all of history is laid bare and all of our actions is laid bare. We don't want to be the ones who didn't trust the Lord Jesus enough to tell the truth, but thought that we had to lie in order to make an outcome better. We want to follow God in all of his ways. God, who the scripture tells us cannot lie, because Satan is the original liar and the father of all lying. And one of the great reasons that we lie is to protect ourselves or make ourselves look better. But you can't protect yourself by lying, or others. You can't make yourself look better, because in the end, the lie will be exposed. The dishonesty of the commander. And then there's also diligence throughout this, throughout the passage, that is an example to us of living as those who are aware of wanting to be on the right side of redemptive history. And this diligence is the cousin of the courage that we noted earlier. But the boy taking action upon what he knew, not being slow or assuming that someone else will do it. Paul's immediately taking action and sending the boy to the commander, but then especially the diligence of the commander and the centurions and the soldiers. He really pulls out all the stops. He takes two centurions, but he's actually going to need, he speaks to two of the centurions, but they're actually going to need four centurions, because he sends 200 foot and 200 spearmen, and probably need another centurion for the cavalry, for the 70 horsemen. So for these, 40 Jews who are, by their own oath, starving, they now have to battle 470 well-equipped, well-nourished, well-trained Roman soldiers, who include 200 footmen, 200 spearmen, and 40 cavalry. But in this diligence and this promptness and wisdom, and he sends them immediately in the middle of the night, much can be done by diligence. Some of the most enjoyable histories and biographies that we have read have recounted how God uses diligence, taking action, not being lazy, not procrastinating, doing what we can. That I know is something of a rebuke to us, who can be accustomed to just doing as much as is reasonably expected, rather than taking the assignment from the Lord of whatever the providence of our situations present us, and engaging as those who trust him and belong to him and want to be used by him, even as he rules and overrules history for his redemptive purpose. So the Lord give us to be courageous and kind and honest and diligent, so that even when he is glorified for sovereignly ruling and overruling all things, to bring to salvation those for whom he died, that he would also be exalted as the one who produced in us character that became useful unto his glory in his work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you don't just rule over history unto your praise, but you generously give us even to participate in your work and to do so in ways that honor you and show the justice and wisdom of how you have ordered out your providence. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply to us the character of Christ, that these things that you have made admirable in your wisdom, in your sovereign ordering of how the world would work, that they would come from our lives not just as external admirable qualities, but as the fruit of the work of Christ in our hearts. Lord, do this for us, we ask, not that we might be heroes in your story, but that we might enjoy bringing you glory as those who are with you on the right side of your redemptive work. Grant this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.